as Christians, and to see if you can do a little bit more on Sunday morning to help the entire congregation feel encouraged by your leadership and by participating in worship. So please do that. Please let me know. I think we'll give you another week, and if we still don't get any volunteers to form a cappella or mini choirs, it's okay. I'm just hoping and dreaming that could happen. And finally, we also need volunteers to help set up the Advent and Christmas tree. So please let me know if you can do so. So having said all these things, you might be interested in knowing what that picture is about. Can anyone guess? Some of you have seen it already, right? So they surveyed a bunch of a group of immigrant Chinese parents about what they hope for their children. And notice the words that came up, okay, the big ones. You can see for yourself. So I think that even though we may, as Christians, don't think that those are the most important values, I think that that's the reality for all of us and for myself as well, as I think about my kids. Okay, so anyway, all that announcement aside, let me start with a story, or at least some sharing about my good friend. Do any of you know who he is? Some of you do. If you do, you don't have to shout it out. But this is James Chuck. He is my ministry mentor. He was for 40 years he served as a pastor, senior pastor of First Chinese Baptist Church in San Francisco, a very historic and under his leadership the church really took off and became a very influential and exciting ministry, at least in the 60s and 70s. So I met him because of my relationship with the American Baptist denomination, and he has always been very caring for me. He would always look out for me, call me up, and ask me how I'm doing. When I served with him on faculty at the American Baptist Seminary of the West, he actually took me to China. So this is 12 years ago. We in Swatow, I guess, and we had a chance to visit some of the Chinese churches, and he was great. I just enjoyed. I mean, his Chinese wasn't that great, but he still had the courage at that point. He was in his 70s. The courage to take me out, and I was basically his beast of burden because he was getting frail, so I had to carry his bags and everything. But I had a great time meeting him and the Chinese Christians, and finding out that their churches are so much bigger than our churches, and it was just amazing to have that opportunity to hang out with him for those 2 weeks. Here's another, just to give you an example. This is one of the churches in, I think it's also Swatow. And as you can see, the churches in China this is a registered church. This is one of those official churches that is okayed by the Chinese government. And you can see the attendance there is incredible. So that was wonderful. James was a truly good mentor. He also often asked about how Betty and our kids were doing. So during Nathaniel's baptism, he actually did calligraphy. That's one of his skills that he practiced. He did practice doing Chinese and calligraphy. So he gave Nathaniel a baptismal calligraphy of a Bible verse. So this is a picture of him when he was younger and his wife Marie, when I think they were probably in their 20s or 30s at that time. But this summer, on July 20th, he passed away. Some of you know that earlier in the spring, I had been called away because he was sent into hospice. But he lived for another 2 months before he passed away. And this is the picture on the right is his memorial service that we attended back in August. And there's a funny story about this because, you know, his portrait that's in front of the stand there, it wasn't originally there. It was originally part of this display, you know, those tripods where you put the portraits on top, right? How many of you have gone to memorial services? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? They put a picture of the deceased person on a tripod, and then everyone goes by, and then they pay respects to the picture, and then to the perhaps a casket if it's there. So his picture was originally there, and then as the service started, suddenly it got wobbly, and it fell down. So everyone started saying, "Wow, what happened? Is his spirit with us?" And so they picked up his portrait and they put it. You know, the tripod was in front of a piano, so they put it in front of a piano to try to prop it up there against the floor, and it fell down again. So everyone started like nervously laughing because it almost felt like the spirit of James Chuck was in that room enlivening that memorial service. So they finally had to put it up against the podium. That's the only place where it would stay. And people were saying, well, yeah, that's typical of James. He has to have the podium. So it was a really sad but exciting opportunity to remember my friend and mentor. And now, the reason why I share this story is because facing death is something that nobody really, really wants to talk about. It's not natural to say, oh, I love to talk about death. Unless you operate a funeral home, maybe that's something you learn how to deal with that. But how many of you who are teenagers have gone to memorials or funeral services, just out of curiosity? Any? So some of you, maybe grandparents or uncle. Back in Brooklyn, when I was a youth pastor, there are some people in my church who didn't want their kids to go to these services. There's maybe sort of a superstitious thing about of having little children encounter death or experience death. So there's a little fear around that. And I can understand and I can relate to that. We do want to protect our kids, and we feel like sometimes this is facing death is a little bit too much. But the thing that I think that we should, as Christians, underscore is that death is not the end for us. Death is not the final say. And when we, as Christians, talk about death, we never see it as something to be so afraid of that one has to avoid it or not talk about it or not embrace it. Because, you know, we're all going to die. Unless the Lord comes back before we die, we're all going to die. Death is something that everyone faces, along with taxes, but, you know. So the point is, death is very real and is closer to us than we think. So how do we as Christians, how should we look at death, especially the death of Jesus Christ? And I think that the passage that we're looking at today illustrates so well the brutality, the cruelty of death, but also it hints at something extraordinary that happens when death arrives in Jesus Christ. All right, so will you spend some time, let's just go over the passage that Ming read very quickly, and then I want to spend a little time. I won't be able to say everything I want to say in this sermon, so during the second hour among the adults, we're supposed to have a sermon conversation. So if you come to that, maybe we can explore this further. So in Mark chapter 15, verse 33, we find out at the very beginning, you see, Jesus had been abducted the night before. He was tried by the Sanhedrin, and then turned over to Pilate, and Pilate in turn sentenced him to death. This all happened Friday morning. Okay, so by Friday noontime, before noon, Jesus had already been crucified, dragged out to Golgotha, and was crucified, and he was on the cross before noon. And around that time, we're told by Mark, darkness came over the whole land for about 3 hours. Until 3 p.m. So even though this was midday, this was like worse than the eclipse that we just experienced. And it was not just simply the moon covering the sun. This is darkness. And I don't want to speculate, but I do think that this is an alluding to that moment when death is arriving, where everything seemed to be at its worst. So the darkness symbolizes something horrendous, the end of Jesus' life. And when Jesus died, everyone in the land experienced the death, the darkness that came about. All right, and at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, and I'm not going to read the original Aramaic. I'm just going to say the translation. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, here, it seems that Jesus is giving up on God, or rather, has felt abandoned by God. And I think that's the right interpretation. Jesus' death was not just his physical death, but he also felt at that very moment that God had abandoned him. And that's why he cried out. Now, whether God really abandoned him or not, that's another discussion. But he cried out that the concern of God's abandonment because for a very important reason. I'll say that later. Say more about that later. But specifically, it's about how Jesus is embracing our experience as people. There are times in your life and my life where I will feel like God has abandoned me. So Jesus embraces that. He knows what that feels like. And by saying that, he's identifying with our experience. Now, so others, with a loud cry, he breathed his last. And others, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And this has so much religious and symbolic and spiritual significance that it can mean a number of things. But I think that the bottom line is that what Jesus' death did was to tear open the temple system that separated people from God. A system that made some people appear more holy and more special to God, and other people to be treated as junk. So this temple was torn open, and God is saying through Jesus' death that nobody can do that anymore. All people, God loves all people. And those artificial separations that people create between themselves and others is being torn apart. And so Jesus' death right there, we're seeing, beginning to see signs of his death having this dramatic repercussions about life in general and about human nature. And when a centurion who stood in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And at this moment, the confession is made. Jesus was not just the Messiah, not just the King of the Jews, but he is indeed the Son of God. God himself in human form. And guess who utters this confession? A Gentile, a person who wasn't even Jewish, utters that this is the Son of God. Just like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and 12. It seems to be that those who are outside the religious system can know who Jesus is better than those who are inside. So all throughout Mark, you see this pattern where Jesus is doing his thing, and it's always the people who are on the outside who seem to understand him best. And those who are on the inside who think they know God are the ones whom Jesus criticizes. And so that is the story of his death. We have arrived at his death. So why did he have to die? Why did Jesus die on the cross? And this is where I over-prepared. I'm going to have to cut this portion short, and then maybe we can discuss some more upstairs. Well, first of all, we know that the real reason he died, or the political reason he died, was because he offended those in power. You saw that throughout the entire last 15 chapters of Mark. He offended those who had power, and he challenged the status quo. He basically was telling people who are on the inside of the temple system that you guys are religious hypocrites because you're trying to control the religious system and control people's sense of connection with God, and you know you're not doing it right. You can review all 15 chapters of Mark, and you see that everywhere he goes, he challenges people who think that they know better. He challenges people who think they're better than others. He challenges the religious temple system. And you know something? If Jesus was around in many of our churches today, what do you think he would do? I think he would do the same thing. He would say things that would offend us. He would say things that would challenge us in our comfortableness. He would say things that would get him kicked out of our churches. Maybe not our church, but you know, in churches in general. And I say that not because I'm angry at churches, but I just think it's human nature. Every time we come together as a people who want to form a community that is religious, we always bring into that community the worldly aspects of our personality that we just can't get rid of. Like, for example, we come in with a sense of pride in our status, our money, our achievements. And when we bring it into a community where there are all kinds of people, there are poor people, there are young people, there are old people, it's very hard not to let go of those types of attitudes about ourselves, right? And therefore, when we come, those people tend to take over. And they tend to say, we're in charge of this church. And that is the kind of thing that naturally happens in churches, because churches are human communities. And if Jesus came and saw that as a very dominant aspect of a church, like a social club of the respectable people, I believe he would also challenge that. He would call us out and say, look, your mission is to bring the gospel to all the world, and not to create these respectable social clubs. So I hope that we see this and are always on guard within ourselves individually, but also as we look at our congregation. What are we becoming like? And how do we appear to those who are outside of our church? Do we look like a respectable place of really upright and moral people? Well, I don't think we shouldn't be that, but if that's the only impression that we leave with people, that's all we care about, then I think Jesus would challenge that. He would. Don't you think so? So despite that, the reason why he died on the cross was because he made people mad. Okay, and people who get mad will do things to get back at you. And that is the official, material, political reason why Jesus died on the cross. But afterwards, you know, if you were there witnessing that, that's probably what you're thinking. But after he resurrected, Christians then thought about what happened. Didn't Jesus say that I have to die? Didn't Jesus say that it was necessary for me to fulfill Scripture to die? And as they thought about Jesus' words afterwards, they start to realize that his death had big, big significance. It had something really, really important. So this is a 2,000-year conversation among theologians and church people and worshipers, but I want to just narrow it down to one simple point and sort of elaborate on that. Jesus died on the cross. He offended all these people. He got himself killed on purpose because he wants to show us what love, what God's love looks like in action. Is not just rhetorical love, it's real, live, active love. He wanted to show and demonstrate what God is doing in terms of pursuing us and trying to redeem and save humanity. And dying on a cross was his way of showing us his love in action. So there are three things I want to say about that, and there are probably more if you really reflect deeply on Scripture and on faith. But the first thing is that God's divine love in action, his death, provides the forgiveness of sin. Sin is anything that separates us from God, and it starts with idolatry. And so don't think about moral things like rules, breaking rules, and horrible practices. Those are consequences of sin. Violating rules and laws, those are just consequences of sin. Sin is rooted in idolatry. And idolatry means that when we allow, we love anything else more than we love God. When we love the creation that God has created for us, for our use, and we love that more than we love the Creator himself, that's idolatry. Does that make sense to you? So let's say that, I come to church, I love God, but I don't want to offend anyone, but because this is also true for me. If I had a choice between watching football on Sunday morning, especially if my team is going into the playoffs, I might just skip church because I want to do that instead. Now, I'm not saying that that's idolatry, but I am saying that is sort of the kind of choices people make when they're idolaters. They say, there's something that I think is more important to me than God himself. Okay, and to flip that around, there are other people who go to church all the time, and they think that if they don't go to church, that the people who don't go to church are a problem all the time. So the idolatry can be a church attendance too. So, but anything that makes us love these other things more than we love God, that's idolatry. Anything that draws us away from God and more to things that we love more than anything else. And I think that the beginnings of addiction is idolatry. So I don't want to keep going on and on. You know what they are. We all face addictive practices. We all face the things that we all like. We all would be drawn to things we love more than, and we'd do anything, we'd drop everything for that. Like I sometimes would just drop everything to watch Netflix. You know, so you have to understand. I face it. We all have to struggle with this. So idolatry opens up the doors to sin. So sin is this big term that covers this starting point. If you look at Romans chapter 1, that's really where Paul starts. He doesn't start talking about all the violating of the laws and this and that until he gets past that first point of about idolatry. So idolatry is the first step that leads to sin. So what Jesus is trying to do, let me just add one more thing. So the Old Testament law and human conscience are meant to help us to put God first. They're meant to be tools to help us. So they're like the handbook or manual that you have to have when you start a new job or something like that. But we always fail because of our sin and our tendency to be idolatrous. So one of the sins that happens the most common is the creation of bubble culture, okay, where we want to just gather around with people who are just as respectable as we are, just as moral as we are, and separate ourselves from this ugly, filthy world. Okay, and I would say that's a result of idolatry of status, and Christianity is and religion is used to create this bubble culture. So when Jesus died, what he died to do was to show us that we've got to get rid of that sin in our life. We need to be forgiven of that sin, because all of us are idolaters at one point or another. So his death was a way of saying that, that's it, that's it. Whatever you do, if you love God more than, if you love other things more than God, I'm here to tell you that it's okay. God will forgive you. But you need to follow me now. I'm giving up everything to show you how much God loves you. And then we too are being taught to give up everything, to give up idols, to follow Jesus and loving God and being part of his purpose in life. So that's what forgiveness of sin does. His death erases our idolatry. It erases our tendency to love things, anything else more than God. And by virtue of the fact that he gave up everything, he sets an example for us. Now, there are some passages that I wanted to share, but I'm going to skip it because it's going to take too much time. But maybe we'll talk about it upstairs. Romans chapter 6, about how because we're baptized into his death, we share in Jesus' death. And as a result of that, we can also share in his resurrection. And that is how his death puts to death idolatry and sin and brings us into a place where we can enjoy life and eternity in him, with him. Okay. The second aspect of the cross of his death is that shows divine love in action is it shows us that God is with and for us. All right? He came to this world to experience everything we experience as humans. That's what God did. And even death. What if Jesus had come to this world to become a human and experience what we experienced but never died? Then I would have to say that he didn't have a complete mission, because all humans die. And if he never died, he would not have experienced what we experience as humans. So that's why he had to die. He died so that he can embrace the full experience of being human. And here I will share a Bible passage. So despite our resistance to him, despite what we or the things that every single time we talk about God and Jesus, some of us get bored. Despite that, he still wants to be with us. Okay, so here's Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll read this one a little bit for this one for you. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the writer says that since the children, meaning God's people, have flesh and blood, Jesus also shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Free us from the power of sin and death, the power and the fear of and slavery to death. That's why he came to identify with us, by tasting death for us and showing us that, it ain't no big deal. He frees us from that fear. Now, we're looking at Jesus in the resurrection too. He resurrected too, so he overcame death. So by the virtue of the fact that he did that, he tasted what we experienced, he overcame it, he's staying, and then he turns around and tells us, well, look, my people, my followers, I did it. It ain't hard. It's not a big deal. Death should not drive, a fear of death shouldn't drive our actions. We shouldn't be worried about death, because I've already taken care of it. I've handled it. So just follow me. And no matter what happens, even if you do die physically, you're still in good hands. God, I'm still there. I still care for you. God loves you. I'm still with you. So that is the mystery of the incarnation. Why would God even stoop so low to be one with us? That is just an amazing story. And the fact that he did all that so that we can overcome our fear of death is just a beautiful, beautiful story. So in verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like them, humans, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Fully human in every way, 100%. It's not like 50% human, 50% divine. That's not Jesus, not like half and half, you know? He's not half and half. He is 100-100. It's a mystery how you can add two 100% together and still come up with a 100. That's what Jesus is. Fully human, fully God, experiencing all of human life until death. And the truth is that if he didn't do that, we would not be able to be saved. All of that of human life is to be saved. Not just our souls, our bodies, our minds, our spirits, and yes, even our death. every aspect of our lives is to save, be saved by God. Okay, so let me move on. The third, and this is the final one I'm going to say share today, divine love in action, his death crowns a new king and inaugurates a new kingdom. Jesus, by dying, wasn't just simply disappearing. In fact, his death was his way of being crowned king. Now, this is really weird, right? Because, you know, usually the king is crowned, they sit on a podium, or they sit on their throne, right? And then they get crowned, and then they're ruling forever and ever. But the cross was Jesus's coronation. And then after he died, and when he rose again, he opened up his new kingdom. His new kingdom was now open for business. That's what his death represented. When he died, he became the new king, and now the new kingdom has come. That's what his death represents. Does that make sense to you? It has to make sense, because Jesus did everything in reverse. You know, he always said that you have to be willing to die in order to gain your life. So for him, to die means that he is going to become the new king. And for him to be the greatest of all, he has to be the servant of all. So Jesus flips everything that we think in terms of what's right and wrong, what authority is like. So for him, dying on the cross and dying was actually his crowning. All right, I think that I'm going to skip the Philippian passage, but that's an illustration right there. For Jesus to become king, glorified as the Lord of all, he had to go through death and resurrection. All right, so let me continue and then to sum up and conclude the sermon. So why did Jesus die on the cross? To sum it up, first of all, this is why. He offended those in power. That's why he died. he challenged the status quo, so that's why he died. But he did it in order to reveal God's love to us in action, in practice. Which, number one, leads to forgiveness, which forgives and frees us from sin. Number two, shows us that God is with us and he's for us. He loves us and wants to experience everything that we've gone through. And finally, his death is a coronation. He's the new king, and he inaugurates God's kingdom. There's a lot to chew on there, and I know that it's hard in a sermon for everyone to think and chew on it from where you're seated. So I hope that you will spend some time later. But I want to conclude by looking at some responses. The passage that Ming did not read, the rest of the chapter, I think there's a couple of hints there that we can look to. In terms of response. First of all, the first response is the response of watching and staying nearby. Remember all of Jesus' other disciples? What happened to them when Jesus was arrested? You remember? Yeah. They fled. They abandoned Jesus. They went and hid. Peter denied him and then probably hid away. Nobody was there at the foot of the cross. In fact, there are some pictures of Mary at the foot of the cross, Jesus' bleeding feet. That didn't happen, okay? Jesus was there alone on the cross, and everyone who was his follower fled. The only people who were near him were the Gentiles and the soldiers, and that's about it, I think. So, but there are other people who were nearby. Some women, in verse 40, were watching from a distance, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. And in Galilee, we're told that these women who were watching from a distance had followed Jesus and cared for his needs. So these were Jesus' sponsors. They were his support group. So these women were really important. Mary, many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Really intriguing, because of all the people that don't get any attention, is usually the women who don't get attention until now. And there are sporadic episodes in Jesus' life where he commends a woman's faith. But here, these women who are not really well known, they have no notoriety, but they were there. What they did was they watched and they stayed near Jesus. So when we think about Jesus' death, are we ready to watch and stay near? And meditate and think about what his death means? Are we going to just run away because we don't want to deal with that topic? Well, I hope that these women can set an example for us. We should be nearby. We should just try to be close to Jesus and remember and focus on observing. There's another response, and this is by Joseph of Arimathea. he honored the Lord even in his death. Because, you know, when Jesus was crucified, he died early. He only died after 3 hours. When you're crucified, it often takes days for a person to die. And so the Romans actually intended for the crucifixion to be a long and torturous experience, and they just waited it out. They tried to keep the person who was crucified alive as long as they can, so they can experience the suffering before they die. But Jesus died really quickly. And the other thing that happened to crucified people was that after they were crucified, they were just tossed out. Their bodies were just completely thrown into the streets, and no one cared about their bodies. No one gave them a proper burial, nothing to honor them or dignify the life of a criminal or insurrectionist. A crucified person was just thrown out to allow to rot. So what we see here is Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, who himself was a secret follower of Jesus. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. He then stepped up and said, I'm not going to allow my Lord to be treated this way. I don't want his body to be desecrated. I want him to be honored and treated as he ought to be treated. So he surprised Pilate by saying, look, I'm going to come and I want you to take Jesus' body and put him in another gospel account, into my tomb. I already purchased a tomb, and put him in my grave, okay? Because I want him to be treated with dignity. And Pilate, of course, was surprised because he didn't know that Jesus had died so quickly. And when he verified that, he allowed Joseph to take Jesus' body. So Joseph then took some linen cloth, carefully wrapped Jesus' body, and put it in his tomb. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So another response to the death of Jesus is to respect and honor this man who was willing to die for our sake, and be willing to give and yield ourselves to him and give Jesus honor with what we have. Joseph stepped forward, and he, even though we didn't hear his voice before, he stepped up and responded to Jesus' death by providing a place for Jesus to be buried. It's important here to note that for Joseph and for the women who were nearby, they were probably the only witnesses to Jesus' actual death and his burial. Maybe the Roman centurions too, the Roman soldiers too. But at that moment, we're seeing something new that's beginning. Everyone else had abandoned Jesus, but now, after he had died, there are people who followed him, who are beginning to come back to Jesus, and beginning to watch and take care of him. Yes, they're mourning his death, but they're coming back. They want to be near him. They want to watch. They want to care for Jesus. So something is happening. Upon his death, something new is beginning. So it is necessary to experience death. There are things that need to die in order for new life to happen. And maybe you can look at from the vantage point of my situation, my ministry here at Canaan had to die because it can't live forever. And by dying, it opens the door for some newness. Without death, there is no newness. Jesus himself said, if a seed does not die, no new life can grow from it. So Jesus' death is the beginning of something new. And so let me conclude with this story of my friend here. See this picture here? Can you guess which one's me? Which one? Say it again. Far right. No, that's my brother Paul. I'm on the left, okay? There's that mustache on my face, okay? In between us are... I was in sixth grade at the time, okay? I guess I liked the Yankees and the Mets. I don't know. I think it's because my parents didn't care. They didn't know the difference, so they got us Yankee uniforms, even though we had Mets caps. Right, so in our church, right, we when I was in sixth grade, I was one of the leaders of our youth gang, right? And I was the one who kept on organizing our kids to go play softball or to play baseball, right? So at the time that this picture was taken, I was leading our gang to go out and play baseball in the park. And the way I led was that I couldn't drive, so I would always get a youth counselor. I'd call that youth counselor up and say, hey, look, it's Saturday. It's a beautiful day. Let's go out and play. And then I would call all the other 6th grade or 7th grade kids and try to round them up. And then we'd all get into a car or a minivan, a big van, and then we'd just drive to a baseball field and play almost every weekend. Right? And, you know, and that's me. I was the one who was the leader of that gang. I was really bad because I didn't care how people felt. I just would just call them up. So I would call my friend and say, come on, let's play. And he would say, I got homework to do. No. I would just argue him down and finally force him to come play. All right. So I know leadership is that's the kind of leader I was. I was really, really demanding and I just kept on bothering people. I didn't care. So if I were doing what I was doing now, it would be like, constantly bombarding someone's Facebook page and never letting them hear that you got to do this. So that's what I would have been like. Or constantly texting people. Before we had text, we had to just call each other. So I was that kind of a person, pretty determined to get what I wanted. My younger brother is the one on the very right side, Paul. Now he had a classmate. He was in, I think, second or third grade at this time. And the little kid who was with the glove next to my brother's, his name is Yorkie. He had an older brother who was my age. Now Yorkie and my friend Bon, who was my friend, were not churchgoers. They weren't Christians. But I kept on getting Bon to come and join us. And of course the little brothers would always want to join us too. So we would do this for quite a while, for a couple of years, until one morning. And this was a morning where our youth counselor was a college student. He had no time for us. He didn't want to take us to play ball. He wanted to study. He had finals to take. But I kept on harassing him because he lived in our basement. I kept on like, come on, we got to go play. And he finally said, oh, okay, I'll do it. So he got to church's van, and he drove around us up. He parked us across the street from the park. And as we were going to the park, we had to cross the street. Little Yorkie ran out across the street, and he was run over by a car. And I witnessed it. I saw that happening. I saw it, and it was horrible, because I think he was almost instantaneously killed. But to see him lying there, bloody, was one of the most horrifying and terrible experiences I've ever had as a kid. So to witness death at that age, I think even now I still feel the impact of that, because it was really hard. Because in fact, you know, this picture here, I was so filled with guilt. I was so pained because I felt like it was my fault. I was the one who organized this group. And then because of me, Yorkie was killed. So I grabbed this picture and I just scratched that on my face. It wasn't really meant to be a mustache. I was supposed to scratch my face out because I was so mad at myself and so upset. And I think that the whole church was affected so really incredibly. The youth counselor never came back to church again. And Bon and his family, who were not churched, they were so broke. They never wanted to associate with us again. So the entire ministry, the entire youth fellowship was shocked. And for a while, we just couldn't do it. And you know, that very night when I found out that he died, I had no appetite. I just, for almost a couple of days, just couldn't eat. I just didn't want to deal with anything. It was just an incredibly depressing moment. So as I think back about that, I start to realize that was also a turning point for my faith. Because I started to realize that right then and there, that even though we try to make everything happy, God sometimes allows death to happen. And this horrendous experience, and I don't want to ever undersell how bad it was, but what it did was that it laid the way to a transformation in our youth group and in our church. It created a situation where people began to realize that even in the face of this tragedy, God still exists and God still wants us to go on and to do what he to accomplish his purpose. Because it was after his death that I started to take my faith more seriously. I started to realize that life cannot just be toyed with. We can't just live every single day thinking that life is to the same old, and just enjoy the comforts of life. Life had meaning, it had purpose. And I had to do something about my life so I wouldn't waste it, because it can be so short. And I don't think it was just me. I think I was probably most deeply affected by this. And maybe the reason why I wound up going to ministry was because of that. But also our youth ministry for became much more serious. And within the year or two after that, our youth ministry just suddenly took off. So many people start coming, and the reason why they started coming wasn't just because we were a fun group, and we were, but because we had lots of people in our youth ministry who were serious about talking about their faith. This experience taught us that it's important to talk about faith, because death can do so much damage. So we need to help people look beyond death, to help people overcome the fear of death. So all my sixth graders, I'm telling you, we were sixth graders. I can't believe how young we were. Sixth and seventh graders. We started to seriously think about our faith and began to talk to people about that. And from that youth group, and I think we grew to be about 40 or 50, 20 of that youth group, of the people in that youth group, went into ministry, our missions. So not all of them have witnessed Yorkie's death, but I think that what happened there was that it profoundly affected so many of us that we began to realize that God's good news is real, and it was urgent to let people know about it. And from that sense of urgency, I think more and more people began to realize how great it was to take their faith seriously. So death is horrible, but in sum, it can do so much if we are willing to look to Jesus and look at what he did. That he was willing to embrace death and know the depth of the pain that comes from the death of Yorkie. He was there. He wanted to experience that so that he can show us that that's not the end, that there's more afterwards. So I hope that today, as we look at Jesus' death, and also next Good Friday, when we celebrate the entire crucifixion and think about his death, that we don't just say, oh, he died on the cross for me, and just leave it like that. This is something that has as deep as is life transforming if we learn to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and to learn from him and his willingness to die on our behalf. So will you join me as we close in prayer and think about this? And then Ming will have some more specific prayers in response to the message. But I just like to invite you to join me now in prayer. And then our band can also come up. God, we mourn at your death, because you died as an innocent man undeservingly. But yet, we also are so grateful that you voluntarily gave yourself up to show us that death can be defeated, to show us that even when we experience pain in our lives, that you are there, and you want to pick that pain up, and you want to show us how to move forward and to enjoy the blessings of your good news in our lives. Forgive us, God, when we take you too lightly, when we forget that the life you lived and your death was not just a mythology or some kind of idea that we can talk about, but it profoundly reaches into our very lives. And as long as we in faith receive it, we too can be transformed, so that everything we do with our lives, how we build this church, how we build our youth group, can be done for your purpose. And in fulfilling your purpose, there's real joy, and there's redemption, and there's salvation, and all those great things that come from the good news. So help us, oh God, to capture that vision and move forward as your people. In Jesus' name.
For that message, Pastor Tim. Now, please join me. in reading the prayers of the people. Christ Jesus, you hung upon a cross and died for us so that we might live for you. Your body was broken and your blood shed so that we might be healed and made whole.
You were faithful unto death so that we may be faithful unto